This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn to the Old Testament book of Job, chapter 38. Job 38 to 42, Job's deliverance. We've come a long way over these weeks of studying Job, and I have to be honest with you, it's one of the most challenging books in the Bible for me to teach, not because it's hard to understand, it's just hard to get through. To me, the first two chapters are the most important, as well as the last two chapters, and everything in between is a lot of hot air. Hard to say that about the Bible, but a lot of truths that are totally irrelevant to the case at hand. Chapter 1, there's a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. He was blameless, upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons, 3 daughters. He was the wealthiest man in the East, perhaps the wisest one as well. All of his, he had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, a very large household. So he was the Bill Gates or Warren Buffett of his time. They didn't have bank accounts in those days. You had your money on the hoof, and that's why he had such a large flock there. Sons and daughters, and one day there was a challenge made, and guess who started the challenge? And that was God. Chapter 1, verse 6, all the angels are coming before God to present themselves to him and to submit to him. That's the good angels. That's the bad angels, whom we call demonic spirits. Satan is among them. In verse 7, the Lord challenges Satan, from where did you come? And he said, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it, indicating that he was in charge of the earth. Incidentally, he is today the God of this age, the prince of this world, according to Paul and Jesus. He still is in charge, subject to the ultimate control, permissive will of God. Well, the Lord opened up the challenge, verse 8. I hope I never have this name mentioned in heaven. Don't mention Jerry, Lord. Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. So Satan then comes back with him and says, does Job fear God for nothing? You've blessed him. You've hedged him around his household, around all that he has on every side. You bless the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand, touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. That's the challenge. Touch him, he'll curse you. The Lord is saying, no, he won't. Satan says, yes, he will. So the Lord said in verse 12, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and the next day it all happened. He lost his children, he lost his servants, he lost his belongings. All God left for him was a most unhelpful wife. And in verse 21, we see the response of his losing everything. In verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. Amazing reaction to having lost everything in just a day. Well, the trouble with a bad day is that sometimes there's a day that's even worse that follows, or just as bad. So, there's another day. And another day, all the angels come to present themselves, and again, know the submission of the devil and demonic spirits. They cannot do anything but what God allows them to, and we have to know that God is doing it for a good and godly purpose. So the same kind of a dialogue goes on. Verse 3, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man. Remember that. He's blameless, he's upright, he's doing nothing to deserve these tragedies coming upon him. Well, Satan now raises the stakes. Verse 7, skin for skin. It's an old expression. He'll give up his skin. Not at all. He'll give his family's skin up to save his skin. So let's touch his skin, is what he's saying. Stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh. He'll surely curse you to your face. all the man was going to give all that he has for his life. He'll give everything up to save his own skin. So the Lord goes ahead and accepts that challenge. Behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life. So he then strikes him with boils, and we've described those boils in past messages. Very painful, extremely difficult to handle. And here he is just scraping the scabs off of his body with the broken pieces of pottery. And his wife, who's not exactly evenly yoked together on this occasion, says in verse 9, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." She is a beautiful mouthpiece for the devil. Well, what does he say to her? "Do you still," he says in verse 10, "you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So Satan leaves the wife around because he knows that she will not be of any encouragement to him. God leaves the wife around because we're going to need her throughout this. First of all, she probably is keeping house. I doubt that Job and his friends have time to cook the meals and keep the house. Maybe they do, but that's probably something she's contributing to. We'll see today that she has another function as well. We don't know that she ever turned out to be any spiritual blessing to him, but she is his wife. Well, three friends come along. Were they sent by God? Were they sent by the devil? We won't know. But they were very wise in the beginning. They did not open their mouths for 7 days and seven nights. They were absolutely shocked at the condition Job was in, how he'd been devastated through all of this. So Job opens it up in chapter 3, and he deplores his birth. He wishes, first of all, he'd never been conceived. He wishes if he had been conceived that he had died at birth. If he hadn't died at birth, that he would die today. He couldn't stand his life, and he would want to leave. And I think this is an attitude a lot of us have at times when times get tough, and that we just want to die. Or we cry out, "Lord Jesus, return." We don't cry out always, "Lord Jesus, return to establish your kingdom so that your glory goes throughout the world. Get me out of life. I can't stand it. I just don't want to live any longer." And our friends are watching and saying, "And Jerry says become a born-again Christian so I can be as miserable as he is? Why would I want to do that?" So anyway, he complains, and that sets his friends off. The oldest speaks first, Eliphaz. Eliphaz is angry that Job is speaking against God by saying, "Get me out of here, I'm unhappy." So Eliphaz has a very, very bad attitude, as do all the friends, which is in the church today. And that's the attitude of blessings and curses. If you are pleasing God, you have abundant blessings. You're wealthy and you're happy and everything is going well. And if God's angry with you, you're going to have trouble, get sick, and you need to repent of your sins. So it's that attitude of rewards and punishment which they're going to begin to put forward, an angry attitude that comes from God we see today. God does not like this teaching. They say that really prosperity is a mark of your being a true follower of God, and if you're going through adversity, you're not a true follower of God. That's the attitude they take. So Eliphaz starts off in chapter 4. He says, "You've sinned." Job comes right back at him and says, "I'm being chastened by God. I have not sinned to bring this on." Well, the next friend comes in, and he begins to hammer the same theme. Bildad says, "Yes, you have sinned. You need to repent. God would not do this to you unless you had done something wrong." And Job says, "I've done nothing wrong." And it just gets more and more heated. He complains in chapter 9 that there's no mediator. He wants a mediator to take him before God, to challenge God and say, "What are you doing? I've done nothing to deserve this." And so this thing builds and builds. Zophar is the third friend. "Job, you need to repent. Surely you've done something wrong to be in this kind of a condition." And then he gets angry at the friends. He gets frustrated with God. And what's better than one round of futile talk? Two rounds of futile talk. They all come back again, same theme. The friends say, "You've sinned." He says, "I have not sinned." And then he begins to complain against God and begins to say God is unjust and unfair. And now he is sinning. He did not sin to bring the original attacks, but because he's moaning and he's groaning and he's complaining and he is judging God, really, by saying you're unfair, He now is sinning. So the second round passes, and because we don't want to lose this wonderful thread of conversation, it happens all over again the third time. Three friends come back in and hammer him the third time, and he just answers. He gets so frustrated, and you begin to say, God, is there going to be an end? And thank God for the last chapters, chapters 38 through 42. This is going to help to set things straight. And this is a picture of our lives. We all go through Job experiences. Now, we're not talking about suffering because of our own sins. That happens as well. But we're talking about suffering when you didn't sin. And we're learning through this experience that there are sometimes reasons why we suffer even though we have not sinned. And we don't really know why Job suffers. We have to make our guesses. We can guess from chapters 1 and 2 that there is a contest going on between God and Satan, and so therefore God is wanting to show and demonstrate the faithfulness of Job. That's the main point here. He's not going to curse me. He'll complain. He'll moan. He'll groan. But he will not desert me. Had he really cursed God, this book would have ended around chapter 4 or 5. He would have said, forget God, and walked away. I did that when I was a young man of 28. I said, forget God, turned my back on him, never talked to him for 10 long years. That's cursing God. He didn't do that. He kept hanging in there and loving God, but still frustrated with God. And the friends kept pouring on their accusations that you must be sinning, because if you didn't sin, you wouldn't be in this condition. So the anger builds and builds, and finally, the only way to stop this cycle is to hear from God, because we're getting nowhere. And had God not appeared in chapter 38, we'd have another 15 or 20 or 30 chapters of this same nonsense. And this is going on all over the world today. People are suffering, and they've caused nothing in their lives to bring it about. Others don't understand it and become accusatory. You must have done something wrong or you wouldn't be in this situation. And then the person who is suffering says, this is not fair. God, how can you allow this? And consequently, God is going to have to appear on the scene. The only way to take care of this situation is to have God himself speak. He has not spoken on the scene to these men. Now he will. Once God appears, everything changes. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to profit from it, especially if we are complaining and we're moaning and we're groaning about our conditions. Help us to look up, look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So we begin today with chapter 38. And as God is now going to appear on the scene, it's going to absolutely silence everybody. I can almost hear the rumbling of Mount Sinai in the background, the thundering and the lightning, as God's going to come forth in a big, rich voice, and he's going to speak, chapter 38 and verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. So there's this real wind that's demonstrating God's power and strength. And he's saying now to Job, Job, who has been all this time accusing God of being unjust, unfair, insensitive, uncaring, unloving, finally God's had enough. God says, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? In other words, who's this who's full of hot air? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. So all this time, Job's been questioning God. Why are you doing this? This is not fair. God says, all right, I'll put a question to you. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? If what were its foundations, to what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. I love those verses. I've had to use those many times when I get into a complaining pity party with God, and I know more than God, and I think that God ought to be doing things differently. And I go to these verses, and I can put my name in there. Where was I when God created the heavens and the earth? Verse 7, the morning stars That would be the actual stars in heaven, and sons of God would be the angels. So where were you, Job? I don't recall seeing you when I created the heavens and the earth. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. So now you can begin to feel that Job's getting a little small. He was pretty inflated before, pretty big, pretty boastful, and yes, filled with sin. Not the sin that brought on his afflictions, but the sin of complaining. Verse 12, have you commanded the morning since your days began? So Job, you are so smart, do you command the morning to come forth? Have you caused the dawn to know its place, that it may take hold of the ends of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal, and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea? What do you know about the ocean? Or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. So the Lord is getting a little bit sarcastic with him, isn't he? God can be sarcastic, which makes me feel good because I have the gift of sarcasm. Verse 19, where is the way to the dwelling of light? Where does light come from, Job? You know so much. And darkness, where is its place, that you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home? Do you know it because you were born then or because the number of your days is great? You've been around that long, Job? I don't think so. Now, Job lived about 4,100 years ago. But time has recorded man being on the earth at about 2,000 years before that. And if you want to know what year we're in as far as man's concerned, go to your computer and type in what year this is, the Jewish year. I think it's 5776. 5,776 years. And no one has recorded events like the Jews have. They go all the way back to Abraham in their accounting. So that's the length of time that man's been on this earth. And he goes on to say, what do you know about snow? Verse 22, have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I reserve for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? By what way is light diffused? It's interesting. I learned that in the school. Maybe you did too. You had a little prism and you saw how light was divided and you saw the different colors. After the rain, you can look at the rainbow in the sky and see the diffusion of light. The east wind scattered over the earth. Who has divided a channel for the overflowing waters or a path for the thunderbolt to cause it to rain in the land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there's no man? To satisfy the desolate and cause to spring forth growth of tender grass? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven, who gives it birth? And again, you think about the scientists, the meteorologists, the biologists, and all the other ologists, and what are they doing? They're spending their lives valuably, to be sure, just discovering what God has done. And actually, there was more discovery in those days than we find in some cases today. They knew an awful lot 4,000 years ago if they studied the Word of God. Verse 30, the waters harden like stone, the surface of the deep is frozen. Now let's get off of the ocean here, Job. You don't seem to have any answers for me about that. Let's get up into the sky, into the heavens. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades? The Pleiades would be the constellation of the seven stars. Or can you loose the belt of Orion? Did you ever go out on a night and look at the stars? These are still around, the Pleiades, Orion. Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Or can you guide the Great Bear with its cubs? These are all constellations. So Job, how are you doing on those constellations? Can you order them around? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? So can you bring forth rain? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the mind, or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens in clumps and the clouds cling together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion? Satisfy the appetite of the young lions? So you're not doing too well about the things in heaven. How about the animals, Job? Can you take care of feeding all those animals? They crouch in their dens, they lurk in their lairs to lie in wait. Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? So, Job, how are you doing on that? And so I think Job, like a big helium balloon now, is beginning to lose a whole lot of self. I love this chapter. It helps to bring me back to reality. Jerry is God. No, God is God. And we are simply here under his control, and we can't do anything apart from him. So in chapter 38, we're finding here that he can't answer the challenge from God. He's asked about the inanimate objects, the sky, the stars, the clouds, the animate objects, the goat, the deer, the donkey. You're going to see more of this coming up now in chapter 39. Fact is, Job, you don't know much. And yet you've been so bossy and so full of yourself. And we appreciate this here in life. We see this with kids, 4 years of old, five, six, telling us how they should run lives. Kids, grandkids, they know so much smarter than we are. And you think, where were you 5 years ago, 10 years ago? And why don't you go out and try to earn a living and have a mortgage and show yourself to be worthwhile? But just full of themselves and animals, all these dogs, and they know so much. And I felt like I said, come on, you guys can't even drive the car and get back home without me. So knock it off and let me be the boss. So God has to suffer our pride, and that's what Job has, is pride. Chapter 39, the questioning goes on. Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bear young? They bow down, they bring forth their young, deliver their offspring. Their young ones are healthy, they grow strong with grain. They depart and do not return to them. So what do you know about that, Job? Who set the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the onager? The onager was like a wild donkey. Whose home I have made the wilderness and the barren land his dwelling? He scorns the tumult of the city, does not heed the shouts of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture. He searches after every green thing. And will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes? Or will he plow the valleys behind you? Will you trust him because his strength is great? Will you leave your labor to him? Will you trust him to bring home your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? Come on, you have no control over him at all, Job. How about another wild animal? How about the wild ostrich? The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are her wings and pinions like the kindly stork's? For she leaves her eggs on the ground. This ostrich has got some wonderful qualities, but having any brain is not one of them. She leaves the eggs on the ground, warms them in the dust, but then she forgets about the eggs and has a foot and she crushes them, or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern because God deprived her of wisdom and he did not endow her with understanding. Ah, but when she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. Did you know that? We see horse races, nothing can be faster than a horse, except whoosh, who just passed the horse, leaving in the dust? The ostrich. And so God has a purpose for all. Some have strengths in one area, some have weaknesses in another area, just like human beings. Verse 19, how about the horse? Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. Talking about horses used in battle. Paws in the valley, rejoices in his strength, gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear. He's not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage. In other words, he loves the battle. Nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet has sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, aha, he smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. What do you know about the hawk, Job? Verse 26, does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? On the rock it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rock and the stronghold. It spies out the prey, eyes observe from afar. Its young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there it is. So Job now is pretty well deflated. The lesson, I think, for these first two chapters, 38 and 39, might be God's power and wisdom reveal our ignorance and impatience. The best man can hope to do in terms of these areas is to study and to learn. Our astronomers and our biologists and zoologists and all aren't going to create any beings, aren't going to control any habits of anything around, animate or inanimate. All we can do is observe and learn what God has already done. It shows how really insignificant man is unless he or she has wisdom from God. Chapter 40 and 41, God continues to work him over because he's still puffed up. He's got Job's attention now, but he doesn't have Job where he wants him. Where does he want Job? He wants Job on his knees. He wants Job repenting. Forgive me, Lord. Chapter 40. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. So, are you going to correct me? Verse 3, here's Job's response. Job answered the Lord and said, behold, and here it is, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. So that's the response that Job has at this point. I'd be willing to say, that's enough, God. He got the point. God says, oh no, Jerry, that's not enough. That's only step one. He's beginning to see himself in the light of me, that I am vile. And I lay my hand over my mouth. I'm going to keep quiet. I don't know what I'm talking about. That's good. But he's not on his knees yet. God doesn't want a declaration, I'm vile. God doesn't want a declaration, I'm a sinner. I'm worthless. I'm wrong. He wants that and more. What he's looking for is, I repent, and I will change my ways. Forgive me. We haven't gotten that yet. So what does God do? He gets his boxing gloves on for round two. Let's go. Verse 6. So the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. You can almost hear the Lord saying, Mr. Smart Pants. I think that's the name he calls me in heaven, Mr. Smart or Smarty Pants, Mr. Know-it-all. Verse 8, would you indeed annul my judgment? Interesting, that's a legal term. Would you nullify my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Is that what you're trying to do, Job, by saying that I've done wrong by you? Verse 9, have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor. Array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. There it is. There is a second way to get to heaven. You don't have to just confess yourself as a sinner before the Lord and rely upon Jesus and his righteousness. You can do it yourself by your own right hand, and many people in the world believe that, but there's a condition. What you're going to have to do is verse 10, or verse 9, you have to have an arm or strength like God. You're going to have to be able to adorn yourself with majesty and splendor. You're going to have to be God and have all of that majesty and splendor and glory and beauty and disperse your rage and take care of the proud. In other words, you can get to heaven if you are God. And there was one who was perfect and one who did not need the salvation of Jesus Christ, and that was Jesus Christ. But if you can't make yourself God and act like God, and have all that majestic glory, then you need Jesus Christ. So, Job, I'm not finished with you yet. Verse 15. Look now at the behemoth. But that's a word we use to describe somebody, a big bruising person. It's a large animal. We don't know exactly what it's like. It's kind of like a hippopotamus, but probably that and more, something, an elephant also. Look at the behemoth which I made along with you. I like that. I made this animal along with you. Talking about I'm creator, you are created. He eats grass like an ox. See, his strength is in his hips. Power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. Bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs like bars of iron. He's the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him. The beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees in a covert of reeds and marshes. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He's confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare. So, Job, I made the behemoth, and I made you. Can you make a behemoth? How about a Leviathan, chapter 41? Can you do that, Job? Now, the Leviathan is a large sea creature. Don't know exactly what it is. More than a crocodile, to be sure. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? Can you snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. That's the point, verse 10. You can't make a behemoth, can't even tame one. You can't make a Leviathan, can't even tame one. So who are you to challenge me? Who is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Jerry, have you gone before me? In the beginning was Jerry, and then Jerry created God, and then God created the heavens and the earth. That does sound a bit egotistical, doesn't it? But every time you and I are in sin and we're telling God he's doing a lousy job or we're complaining, that's what we're saying. In the beginning was Jerry. And then Jerry created God and then turned the rest over to him until he decided to criticize God for the job that he was doing. That's pride. And every time we complain against God, that's exactly what we're saying. So are we preceding him? Are we able to stand against him? Everything under heaven is mine, he says. Everything. So verse 12, talking about this Leviathan, I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Or who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They're joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted. His sneezings flash forth light, eyes like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights, sparks of fire shoot out, smoke goes out of his nostrils, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals and a flame goes out of his mouth. Strength dwells in his neck, sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together, they are firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid because of the crashings they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail, nor does spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. The sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins. His undersides are like sharp potsherds. He spreads pointed marks in the mire, makes the deep boil like a pot, makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair. On earth there is nothing like him who is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. So, Job, how do you feel about yourself now? Or Jerry, or put your own name in there as well. They knew that 4,000 years ago. They knew that God created these animals, and God said he did. But oh no, today in science and the Discovery Channel and on the news, oh, it's coming out of the primordial ooze. It's not God who created it. It was the Big Bang, or it was the Darwinian theory. We are so smart in man's eyes. So these truths, which seem so self-evident, are not self-evident to many people in the world today. And so man's not getting any smarter as time goes on. As you look back in Job, and incidentally, if you have a chronological Bible, where do we find these chapters, 42 chapters in the chronology of the Bible? Right after chapter 10 or 11, the Tower of Babel is destroyed, just before Abraham. Job is just before the book of Abraham. It's that far back, and they knew that much. And how much we have not learned over 4,000 years. So we now get into chapter 42. Here's the whole point of this exercise of questioning of Job and his failure to answer one question. Then Job answered the Lord and said, here it is, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's it. That's what God was looking for. All 41 chapters to get to that point. Therefore, I abhor, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. If God had not appeared on the scene in chapter 38, we would have gone on and on and on. Job would have been justifying himself, digging a deeper hole of sin for himself. The friends would have been castigating and charging him with sin on and on. Finally, God had to say, enough of this. Enough of this. Kind of like a boxing match when you see a bloodbath and the referee has to step in and ring the bell. This is over. To go beyond would be absolute mutilation. So God steps in. Reminds me of some other appearances of the Lord. I want to just take a moment and look at Isaiah chapter 6 and one verse that I love there. It's about the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And notice what Isaiah said, verse 5, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew, took a live coal from the altar, put it on his mouth, and said, This was touched, has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, your sin purged. Then God said, Whom shall I send? Who will I send out to tell about me? And then he said, Here am I, Lord. Send me. What's the answer to sinfulness? Seeing Jesus, seeing the Lord. We find in Luke, in the early days of the calling of the disciples, as Jesus is preaching and choosing his disciples, Luke chapter 5 tells us about this encounter that he has with Peter. They've fished all night. They caught nothing. Jesus says in verse 4 of Luke 5, Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Simon said, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net. They then caught the great number of fish. Their net was breaking. They signaled to the partners to come help them. Simon Peter then realized who it was. It was Jesus. He fell at his feet. He said, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. That's the kind of language God is looking for. Finally, in Revelation, we find that John, who had been beloved of the Lord and who had spent so much time with him, now saw him in a vision while on the island of Patmos, saw him in his glorified state. And he said, he talks about identifying himself, about being the Alpha and the Omega, and the beginning and the end. And he hears this marvelous voice of the Lord. And what does John do? After he sees the He turns and sees the voice that's spoken with him. He turns and there's seven golden lampstands. And then there's one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet. And what does he do? He has no strength left. He falls as if he were dead. Totally, completely given up of himself. So the solution to this sinfulness, this attitude of whatever sort, complaining, sinful lifestyle, is not to try to get that person to change the lifestyle, but to get that person to see Jesus. The family across the street that is living in sin, the people down the street who are in same-sex marriage, it's not the idea of trying to get them to change that. Maybe you can get them to change it, probably not, but if you can get some folks to change that, then they've changed the activity, but they're still not saved. They're still not heaven-bound. Why take on a job that we can't do anyway? What's our job? We can't change people who are in sinful lifestyles. We can't change ourselves. What we can do is share the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, introduce them and be the witnesses He's called us to be. And if they'll come to the Lord, then the Holy Spirit's going to come inside of them and He will change them and He will bring them to an understanding of His ways. That's not our job to make them follow Jesus. Our job is to introduce Jesus. Let the Lord come into their hearts if they'll open them. Let the Holy Spirit then change them. So now Job sees the Lord. And he's uttering those words, I abhor myself, I repent in dust and ashes. Verse 7 of chapter 42. And so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz, now he's going to turn to his friends. He talks to the senior one, the Temanite, My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Whoa! What did Eliphaz say? What did Bildad say? What did Zophar say? Job, you're sinning. You've done something wrong. God is good. God is sovereign. He's wonderful. He blesses. He would not punish. He would not hurt. What's wrong with that? That's not the message of God. Because Job had not sinned to bring this about. They had spoke this false doctrine about rewards. Prosperity is a mark of the true follower of God. And the wrath of God comes on those who are not doing right, and affliction is the result. Not always true. Sometimes yes, not always. Didn't speak what was right. Didn't speak at all with compassion. I don't see love evidenced at all in these chapters. These friends didn't bring any love at all. And that's got to be the main thing. I made the comment, I minored, I suppose, if anything, in counseling in seminary, 5 years of seminary. I had counseling courses out of my ears. And all of those courses, and these are famous Christian counselors who are alive today. You know what they are for the most part? They're fellows who and gals who learned secular psychology and secular psychiatry and then Christianized it with a lot of verses. There's only one named Jay Adams who really understood the whole business of Christian counseling. They get all into that sort of thing. I never heard love. I never heard anything about the best thing for counseling is to love somebody and to let love find the way to counsel that person. I never heard that in any of these courses. And I challenge you to find it. Love is the answer. Love is the whole answer. And these guys didn't have any love towards Job. They didn't walk with him in love. Don't have to agree with him, but you got to love him. And they didn't do it. And so, consequently, you guys are in trouble. Verse 8, therefore, here's your answer. Take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job. Offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Well, did Job speak right about God? Didn't he complain about God? Didn't he say that God's unfair? He's not giving him an audience? Job was still talking to God, looking to God, and wanting to have things sorted out in the future. Even though he was complaining, he was still looking to God, knowing that God was just and would sort things out in the future. These other guys here weren't talking about God in the first person. They were just talking about God in the third person and just saying, without love, you must have sinned. So now these guys have to offer sacrifices because blood has to be shed for the forgiveness of sins, looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. Well, I can hear their donkeys going off in the distance now to get their lambs or their bulls. Verse 9, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildiah the Shuhite, and Zophar the Namathite went and did as the Lord commanded, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. What does that indicate? It shows that Job had forgiveness in his heart towards his friends. You cannot forgive unless you've been forgiven. Job has now been forgiven by God. Now Job can extend his forgiveness towards his friends. He is not bitter towards them. And so that shows the healing of his heart. And it shows that he's ready now to receive God's blessings. You and I cannot receive God's blessings if we have unforgiveness in our hearts. We have to forgive. We have to pray for those who despitefully use us, the Lord said. And so Jesus intercedes for us. Job intercedes for his friends. You and I intercede for our enemies by praying for them, blessing them, doing good for them. So he now has twice as much as he had before. All his sisters, the brothers, all those who had been his acquaintances before, came to him, ate food with him in the house. They consoled him, comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver, and each one a ring of gold. Where was the family beforehand? Where were the friends beforehand when he was going through adversity? Did you ever go through adversity? You can answer that question with a question. Yes, the answer is, where are my friends? Where are my friends when I'm going through difficult times? So we like to be around those who are blessed. Solomon said that. If you want a lot of people at your table, be very wealthy. If you want to have some peace and quiet and not have people around, just be poor and miserable and in difficult straits. People won't come anywhere near you when times are not going well. On the other hand, I can also see God keeping everybody away, just so the three friends and Job could have this intense dialogue, which we have in this book, to really hammer home the point that just because we are in adversity does not mean that we have sinned, and that God has a higher purpose through this all. He's going to deliver us, he's going to develop us, and all things are going to work together for our good. Well, the Lord, verse 12, blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. So he had twice as much as before, didn't he? He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. But that's not twice as many. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters before, and they died, and now he has 7 sons and 3 daughters. How can that be double? How can that be twice? Unless the 7 sons and 3 daughters who died are still alive in heaven. And so now he has 7 sons and 3 daughters in heaven. Now he has 7 sons and 3 daughters on earth, indicating that they're still with the Lord. They're still living. He called the name of the first daughter Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. And so these are wonderful names. Handsome as the day is the first one. Cassia, a beautiful fragrance, is the second. And a beautiful, colorful ray is the third. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. That's something you don't find today. You don't find that in Afghanistan. You don't find that in Iran and Iraq. You're not going to find women sharing equally with the daughters don't share equally with the sons in many places. They did 4,000 years ago. If we could have stayed with the Word all this time, we would not be in the trouble that we're in this world. After this, Job lived 140 years. He doubled everything for him, so probably he was 70 years old when this all came upon him. He now had twice as much life ahead of him. And he saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. And so Job died old and full of days. What an amazing ending to this story. Suffering. What are the purposes of suffering? Well, the friends say that suffering is for discipline. Job, you suffering because you're naughty. And Job says, no, I'm suffering because God's trying to destroy me. God says, no, you're suffering because I want to demonstrate that you're not going to curse me, that you're going to grow in your faith, that you're going to be true as a testimony, and I'm going to develop you into the image and likeness of my Son. What are the blessings in suffering? God's got a plan. You know, we might not all get double here on earth. I don't know if that's going to happen. Blessings on earth, blessings in heaven. God does have a plan. He still loves us and He still cares for us. And the antidote, the pill, if you will, we've got a couple of doctors here present, and you can say to them, would you write me a prescription for how to go through suffering? And our dear doctors can write this prescription just out of one of the envelopes here, Romans 8:28. Dear heart, all things will work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And you can pay the copay on the way out, right? Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we're grateful for this chance to have studied the book of Job. It's been interesting. It's been frustrating. It's been a journey. But You have shown through all of this that You are God, that we're not God, that You have created the heavens and the earth, and we have not, that You're first and not us. And we abhor our pride and our sin, and we bow the knee and we say, forgive me, I am wretched, I am a sinner. Lord Jesus, come into our hearts, cleanse us, purify us, fill us with Your love and with Your power, and help us to be faithful even in times of suffering. And help those around us to see that faithfulness and turn toward You and Your majesty and receive salvation. May Your word go forth swiftly around the world. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.